on the pre-Bible class show, our Medal of Honor recipient was James Burt. He was quite a individual. I had the opportunity of meeting him. Very unassuming fellow, and just like his picture, that he doesn't look like he would be associated with such a great deed as what he did in World War II. He was a captain at the time in the United States Army, and he was in Company B, 66th Armored Regiment, 2nd Armored Division. I don't know if that's, is that Hell on Wheels? Is that the 2nd Armored? It's Hell on Wheels and Old Ironside. I always get their motto. Yeah, but they both have that same, one has one motto and one has the other. And this place and date of his action was near Wurzeln, Germany, on 13 October 1944. This was in a very famous battle and a very difficult battle that was occurring at that time in and around what came to be known as the Aachen Gap. And it was a very difficult fight. Because this was actually on Hitler's territory, and he was very reluctant to give up the city of Aachen because, I don't know, Charlemagne was born and did something great there, and the Roman Catholic Church had a connection to it that he actually referred to it as the First Reich. And so he was going to be very determined to keep it. And so there was a very difficult pitched battle that ensued around that area. And his citation is one of the more lengthy ones, which was unusual really at that time. But it says, Captain Burt was in command of Company B, 66th Armored Regiment, on the western outskirts of Wurzeln, Germany, on 13 October 1944, when his organization participated in a coordinated infantry and tank attack destined to isolate the large German garrison which was tenaciously defending the city of Aachen. In the first day's action, when infantrymen ran into murderous small arms and mortar fire, Captain Burt dismounted from his tank about 200 yards to the rear and moved forward on foot beyond the infantry positions, where as the enemy concentrated a tremendous volume of fire upon him, he calmly motioned his tanks into good firing positions. As our attack gained momentum, he climbed aboard his tank and directed the action from the rear deck, exposed to hostile volleys, which finally wounded him painfully in the face and neck. He maintained his dangerous post, which finally wounded him from his wounds, he was still maintaining his outpost on his tank despite point-blank, self-propelled gunfire until friendly artillery knocked out these enemy weapons, and then proceeded to the advanced infantry scouts position to deploy his tanks for the defense of the gains that had been made. The next day, when the enemy counterattacked, he left cover and went 75 yards through heavy fire to assist the infantry battalion commander, who was seriously wounded. For the next 8 days, through rainy, miserable weather and under constant heavy shelling, Captain Burt held the combined forces together, dominating and controlling the critical situation through the sheer force of his heroic example. To direct artillery fire on 15 October, he took his tank 300 yards into the enemy lines, where he dismounted and remained for 1 hour, giving accurate data to friendly gunners. Twice more that day he went into the enemy territory under deadly fire on reconnaissance. In succeeding days, he never faltered in his determination to defeat the strong German forces opposing him. Twice the tank in which he was riding was knocked out by enemy action, and each time he climbed aboard another vehicle and continued the fight. He took great risks to rescue wounded comrades and inflicted prodigious destruction on enemy personnel and materiel, even though suffering from the wounds he received in the days or in the battle's opening days phase. Captain Burt's intrepidity and disregard for the personal safety of himself was so complete that his own men and the infantry who attached themselves to him were inspired to overcome the wretched and extremely hazardous conditions which accompanied one of the most bitter local actions of World War II. The victory achieved closed the Aachen Gap. And James Burt passed away yesterday on the 15th of February. He was 88 years old, and that now leaves 116 living recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor. And so our sympathies are extended to him, to his family, and we just again keep watching that that select company grow smaller and smaller. And he's the first to pass away in the year 2006. And so I just wanted to bring that to your attention, because I know that no one else will. All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated, as we always do, to silent prayer. You know the routine: a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, a few moments to lay aside your cares and concerns of this world and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that your words are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. They have the divine ability to be able to do things that no other words written by anyone else can do. Last Tuesday night, we looked at a church who appreciated that issue. We just pray that we will one day appreciate that as well. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to advance and understand and appreciate these issues, and allow the words that you have preserved and protected on the pages of this book effectually work within us to produce the fantastic understanding, appreciation, and power of our sanctified functional lives, to be able to be utilized by you and extend your holiness through us, and to produce fruit unto holiness, and do it properly, and biblically, and God-honoring, godly way. We just thank you for this opportunity to do that, and we look forward to it as these words do their job. We ask again that your word will effectually work to our own edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 6. Now we are ready for verses 3 and 4. Last Tuesday night, as I mentioned in the opening prayer, we looked at some passages over in 1 Thessalonians at the model assembly that was doing it right, and that they never forgot the lessons that we are about to learn. And it is very important, I think, to look and see how those who have succeeded and those who have done it successfully actually did it, so that there is no substitutes, which is why I use the term over and over again, just as Paul does, that the Word of God effectually works within us. God does not honor any substitutes. He, as the saying goes, he accepts no substitutes. It's going to be these words that are going to do the job, and not mine, and not anything I could ever write, or anything any other human being could ever write. And so the value of what you have and hold in your hand is critically important, and I thought it well to be able to just remind you that that's how they did it, and that's how, if we're going to get it done, it's going to get done. Some will get it done, some won't. But the fact of the matter is, those who do start out by learning this process, learning this at an early stage in their development so that they can rely upon it throughout the rest of their Christian life. And so we're going to enter into a more detailed understanding of these verses now as we kind of finish off looking at the overall design that they are supposed to be producing and why God has preserved them the way he has. And so the first thing that we need to do when we come along here is just kind of orient ourselves to it. We'll read through these. After Paul says there in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now these two verses come along and begin the process of what it means to be dead to sin. And you start at the only place that you can start, and that's the cross of Christ. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That last phrase in verse 4 is going to be critically important, because there's something that connects with our being identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that's going to produce a walk, which means there's going to be actual action and function, a functional life that has newness of life to it. And again, this is the expression that God the Holy Spirit uses and Paul uses over and over again. We're not going to rehabilitate anything. We're not going to walk in a rehabilitated life with a rehabilitated mind. In fact, hold your finger right there. Won't go far. But just again, go over to that very famous passage in Romans chapter 12, where you finally are qualified to do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. Anybody who tries to take Romans 12 and read verses 1 and 2, memorize them, write them out and put them on their refrigerator door, without understanding that you have to have, I mean, a plus understanding and appreciation of everything contained in Romans 1 through 11, or you're not qualified to do what verses 1 and 2 say. You're not qualified to present your body as doing anything. And notice again, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We know what those mercies are. That's a verse that a lot of pastors grab a hold of and they teach all kinds of Bible classes on, of what God's mercy is here and God's mercy is there. This is very, very contextually specific. When we get here, we'll know exactly what those mercies are. There's no question as to what they are. You don't have to guess at them, and you don't have to use it as just some kind of sermon fodder to be able to come along and spellbind people for a few minutes on what God's mercy is about. And we know what these mercies of God are, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's interesting to me that the body issue comes up here again. You're going to be able to present your body as something now that is going to work and function. Your eyes, your hands, your head, your feet, your all of your body is now going to be presented in a way that can actually function in a godly, God-honoring manner in what He's going to call a living sacrifice. And it's holy. This is the penultimate of the sanctified life getting itself finally underway and fully underway. You're going to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. All this begins in these two verses right here. This road of being able to do what that verse says begins right here. It begins by fully processing what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, and knowing that something more than just our justification was dealt with on the cross. And it's going to have a meaning to what sin has done in our body, with our body, and to our body, and what the Word of God effectually working within us, and walking according to that, and according to the Spirit in those details, allows us to do to extend God's holiness through you into the world. And therefore, it is holy, it is acceptable, and it is unto God and our reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what it means. What you're going to have is a renewed mind. You're not going to have a rehabilitated mind. A rehabilitated mind would be to take your former mind in Adam and try to make that awful dead thing better. That's not what you're going to do. The King James translators certainly had the word rehabilitate at their disposal, but they don't use that expression. It's renew it. And there is a difference between renew and rehabilitate. And that's why we get... I just wanted to point this out to you. Come back to Romans 6 now. And that tips you off right here. We're going to get a newness of life. We're not going to take the old man and rehabilitate him. We're not even going to take your old mind and rehabilitate it. We're going to produce newness of life and renewed mind. And there is a critical difference in that. And again, it comes down to God accepts no substitutes than these words, which fit perfectly into your spirit, working effectually to produce the thinking of God, the living of God, and the labor with God in all that He's doing. And that boils down to really an authority issue. And that's why it's so critically important to appreciate when anybody actually succeeds with this. And it's a rare thing today. They actually succeed because when it comes to issues and circumstances and problems and sin and patterns of life and you name it all the way down the road, the corrections that they make in their life is not based upon what a pastor said, but what this word said. Let me give you an example of that. One of the things that the Apostle Paul mentioned, we won't go there again, but one of the things that he mentioned to the Thessalonian saints was the fact that they understood and were operating in the love of God. They had the understanding of one of the most difficult and most powerful doctrines contained in the entire Bible. And they understood how to properly not only love Him, but how to love one another. By the way, if you think you need to learn how to love yourself, you're crazy. You've got more than that than any man ever needs. But you do need to, you're going to have to learn how to properly respond in godly love and charity. And unless you have an understanding of the excellency of the expression charity and why charity and love are not the same thing exactly and what the discriminating difference between those two are and why Paul uses that so prolifically in 1 Corinthians 13 and not do the dumbest, stupidest, idiotic, most childish thing you could ever do and come along and translate all those agape terms just as love and standardize that as you would standardize the word pneuma and spirit. You are not properly, anyone who would do that is just showing, writing a sign on his forehead, I am not a good translator. I am a bad translator. There's a difference between that and why I was going down that road to begin with. That particular doctrine, just to check your dipstick, pull the dipstick out, check your oil, check yourself out just a little bit here. That's an advanced doctrine, and if you want to check and see, well, do I know how to do that? Do I realize what it means to be members one of another, and how to respond, and how to operate in that godly love and charity? There are two major passages in Paul's writing that teach you that. You know where they are? Well, if you don't, how in the world do you think you'll ever know that doctrine? You don't have a prayer in knowing that doctrine. See, that's the difference between saying, I can go to a three-ring binder and look in the table of contents, L, find love, and go through that. That does not effectually work. You've got to know where it is in the book, in this book. One of the major passages we were just in. We didn't read. If we'd have gone down, we'd have hit it. One of them's in Romans 12. Anyway, I just tell you those things because we're so involved now in learning the way God has written something in its proper sense and sequence that any substitute of that is just, it, you get to the point where you just, it's glaringly obvious, and you just want to walk away from something like that. Really, that's what you should be doing. But anyway, the first thing we need to recognize about these two verses, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death, therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When it comes to God first telling us about our sanctified position in Christ, and the first thing He wants us to properly handle is being dead to sin, the way you are to understand that, in the only proper place you can go to begin that understanding is to the cross, and to see what happened there. And as I said on Tuesday, when you see justification, almost everybody comes to the cross of Christ. Almost everybody looks at the cross and looks at the Redeemer and all the redemption that He performed there and think the only thing that I got done here was to have my sins, debt, and penalty dealt with. And that's about as far as anybody ever sees that cross. It's certainly as far as any filmmaker has ever seen it, including Mel, including all of them. The most horrible screwing up of the Bible has been done by Hollywood. And there's never been, it's almost like war movies, especially Vietnam War movies. They're so unrealistic that it's almost unbelievable. There's one, what was that one where they had that Robert Duvall was in that thing. What was that one where he talked about, I love the smell of napalm in the morning. What was that? Apocalypse Now. Yeah. Whoever wrote that had to be, first of all, never in the military, never in Vietnam, and probably either an alcoholic or a drug addict, and it was just a fantasy where they used a lot of helicopters and things from Vietnam. And this is like that. When people think about the cross and think about the Bible and want to depict it, it's almost, and these are the things that kind of make an imprint, an impression on people's thinking. And yet, when you look at the cross, you find that that's just a fraction of what was accomplished that day. And when we pull the shade back just a little bit farther and gain greater light on it, we see that a Redeemer, and in the redemption that He performed, has got something to do with sanctifying you. And it's not just paying the sin debt and penalty, but it's dealing with sin on another kind of level. And what sin attempted to do, especially what sin attempted to do to His body, and not just when it was on that cross, but it was when it was laying 3 days in that grave. And so when God first tells us about being sanctified, we go to this issue of being baptized into Christ's death and His burial and His resurrection. And when He does that, when these two verses just kind of lay there, well, that's the wrong. Hang on just a second. I went to the wrong one. When these two verses come along and do what they do, really what we've got here is a. To put it in a term that I don't like to use anymore, but I found it's really not a bad thing. It's a theological concept, and that's really all you're given here. It's a biblical concept, so to speak. All we're told is, don't you know? Well, you're expected to know this, that you were baptized, were past tense, into Christ Jesus, and in doing that, you were baptized into His death. You're buried with Him. And resurrected with Him. And basically, that's what you got here. And you say, well, how does that do anything? It doesn't. Not yet. It puts your thinking in the proper position it needs to be in to begin to do something. That's where we got to go. And that's what these two verses are going to do. It's just a biblical concept. In fact, it's a biblical concept that actually took place 2,000 years ago. 2006 plus years ago, that from the very event of the Lord's own personal death, burial, and resurrection, all of His cross work, all of His death work, all of His burial work, His resurrection work, and I say it like that because it's presented like that. It's a biblical concept that we need to understand and appreciate the reality of. We need to appreciate the fact that all those many years ago, when Christ died on that cross, and I'm even down here in February of 2006, retroactively, I can look back at that time and see an event take place, and I'm being told that many thousands of years ago, I was identified with Him there that day. When He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. And when He arose from the dead, I arose from the dead. And it's by being baptized into Him that identity takes place. But all I'm after is that it's a biblical concept, it's a theological concept, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a normal way in which your Heavenly Father begins to educate you in a particular field or in a particular body of information. There's nothing wrong with having to come along and recognize the fact that the first time God gives us information that pertains to our understanding and appreciation of the sanctification we have, the first thing He does is He presents a concept. It's one that is very, very ancient. It's one that took place a very real time and a real place. And He takes us back to that most important historical event in all of human history. I know they probably won't say that on Jeopardy, but if it was ever on there, what was the most important historical event that ever took place? It was that cross of Christ. There's nothing that even comes close to that, including the flood, including the Tower of Babel, including creation itself. nothing comes even close, can even be in the same ballpark as to what took place that day. And it just was not God's wrath being vented and full payment of all the debt and penalty of sin of all mankind. That's a fraction of what happened there. He settled every account that needed to be settled that day so that he could operate the way he was going to be able to operate from then forevermore. And so I'm saying it to you that way to try and educate you in how to handle your Bible, pick it up and read it and say, well, if I read verses 3 and 4, it just seems so abstract. It doesn't seem to have now kind of application. Because after all, he says, that's something we were. And I'm trying to deal with sin that I've had to think about and deal with and tug at me and tempt me and try to turn and all this kind of thing now, today. But you can't just... Verses 3 and 4 are not said in a vacuum. There's a whole bunch of things that's going to be said about it and amplified about it, but that's where you've got to start. And I say it that way because it is a concept, and he expects you to get the concept resident in your thinking first. And it's a radical concept. It may not be at the moment, and it may not have at the moment any real substance to it, as far as being able to get a good mental grip on it so that you can come along and say, man, look at verses 3 and 4, that's deep. I fully understand, I fully appreciate it, I know exactly what to do with that. Fact of the matter is, if you can say that by the time you've only dealt with the first four verses of Romans chapter 6, the truth of the matter is, there's something wrong. You've cheated, in a sense. Either you've read on ahead, or someone has told you some things in advance. Because you're not supposed to be able to do anything with verses 3 and 4 yet. You first of all have to recognize the reality of it first. Then we're going to do something with it. The truth is, and it's done this way by design, that you are confronted with these two verses, 3 and 4, when you are, there really isn't anything there that you're going to have that's going to be able to come along and enable you to act upon that information. Right now, we're just marking time, treading water, just sitting still, and we need to get this concept in our thinking. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Going right back to the cross. It's just a concept now. All you're getting is information that's developing within your mind, a further understanding regarding something that is true of you. Something that when we even look at what we are in Christ, we can say, okay, no matter what my justification is or what I'm dealing with in that doctrine, what my sanctification is or what doctrine I'm dealing with in connection with it, or what my exaltation is and what I'm doing in connection with that, the first place we've got to go to find the power and unlock all of the power that's going to effectually work to make sanctification the reality of our life, the true real you that you are, is to begin with a concept and recognize it's real. And that's really what a lot of this doctrine is going to do. It's going to present you with the reality of the way things are. And and your understanding and regard here is in connection with something that's true of me. It's true of you because I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know it even until I read it right here. But God did something with you. The moment that you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God did something with you. It was not in the kin of any feeling that you had, but He did something with you when you believed the gospel. And you don't get a full grip on it at the end of verse 4. In fact, you don't really have the capacity to even begin to get a full grip on what this reality is until you get to the end of verse 10. And then you can hit the reckon button in verse 11. But it just begins it. You're going to learn more about what God did. Where do we get to this piece, the sonship issue? And it just blows this whole thing up into a new level that's going to It just revolutionized your thinking again, all over again. If you think right division was, wow, that's great. Sonship education is going to have tons of those, wow, this is great. Over and over and over again. It's what a father wants with his son. It's what a father wants his daughter to do. I wish I had that power. I wish my words had the power to create in my sons and in my daughter a day by day. Wow, I can't believe that about my father has done this for me and that for me. And wow, and wow, and this is great and that's great. And every day is just greater and greater and greater. I can't do that, but my Heavenly Father can. He can do it for me and He can do it for you. But what I'm after is that we understand that all we're looking at here is a concept that's true of you. And that's really as simple as it is and as far as it goes. And we'll begin getting a fuller grip on it. We finally get our hands on the bat when we get to verse 11. And then we're going to get an even fuller grip. We don't really get a full grip on it even there, because you've got a whole bunch of other things that have to be dealt with, which is what the balance of chapter 6, beginning there in verse 14, all the way through chapter 7 and the opening 13 verses of chapter 8 is all about. So first of all, we're going to have to, by the way, just to allay any fears, by the time we get to sonship, to the 13th and 14th verses of Romans 8, you'll be gripping this very firmly. I'm not saying you'll have it all, but you're going to be gripping this issue of being dead to sin, alive unto God, walking after the Spirit, newness of life, producing fruit unto holiness. You'll have a good grip on it. But there's much more even yet than that to learn. So the first thing we're going to have to recognize, the reality of some biblical concepts. And in these first four verses, where if you stopped at the end of verse 4, you'd have to admit, that's all that really is. That's a biblical, historical concept without any solid, real application to it. That's right. That's the way it's designed. And so if all you get is these first four verses, you'd have to admit that it's just, you'd come along and you might even get discouraged. You say, well, that's just an abstract theological concept. And all I can simply say on the basis of verses 3 and 4 in connection with being baptized into Jesus Christ is that I'm identified with His death, I'm identified with His burial, identified with His resurrection. Whoopee-doo! Whatever that means, I don't know, but it says it, so I believe it. And that's about all I got. How in the world is that going to make any difference when I'm cut off in traffic or when some temptation comes along? Or how does that have anything to do with me being dead to sin and alive unto God? Well, you don't get that there. This is where you've got to start. You're going to find out what connects this in verses 5 through 10. But for right now, I'm just saying it to you this way and going over it this way because I'm trying to not only teach you what's here, I'm trying to teach you how to read your Bible. This is not uncommon. God does this over and over and over and over. And that's why you need to take your Bible and do what we do here in church. Look at it from a large perspective. See its major sections. And then come down a little closer to it and a little closer. And as you begin to deal with the details, you'll see a concept is being told to me. This is the reality of it. What am I to do with this, Lord? Well, if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, shall we be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this and knowing that, and on and on and on. It's a beautiful way of teaching. It's far more effectual than anything I could ever do. So, really, it's going to take from Romans 6:5 to Romans 8:13, that big chunk of doctrine, to make this not just words, not just an abstract theological or biblical concept with nothing more to it than that, but to make it so you get a full grip on that and the practical reality of what it fully means. That's why what I'm trying to do is, I'm trying to bring what we oftentimes would look at when we look at sanctification as truth that retroactively goes back to the cross, and we can talk about it. We have to talk about it because it's told to us, but then we kind of forget about that. And then we talk about this experiential sanctification we have now, and it's all got to do with the Holy Spirit. I want you to know something. The Holy Spirit is not going to be able to do anything with God's words effectually working within you to do anything about the sin that's in your mortal body until you first of all take that concept of what it means to be dead in Christ and that abstract thing that happened 2,000 years ago and you meld these two into one. Instead of looking at them as two doctrines, you look at them as one. That's the way your Heavenly Father looks at them. It's one coin. One side of it has to do with what happened 2,000 years ago at the cross, and the other side has to do with what the Spirit can do on the basis of that, by means of what was done to you and what He put you in Christ, what you're identified with, and the power that He can take from the words of God to generate the power of grace to abound to the production of fruit unto holiness. And that's called walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. One of the worst things that ever happened in systematic, categorical teaching is to teach those as two doctrines and make them almost, even though it may not have ever been stated that way, but presented almost as two separate entities. They're not. So, basically what I'm after is just to, again, show you the flow of the effectual working of those verses and the basic flow of the effectual working of the first 13 verses really doesn't have you or I making a reality in the details of our life about this information we're presented with here in verses 3 and 4 or about our sanctification at all until you actually get to do something, and you don't get to do anything until verse 11 when you hit the reckon button. And that's where the transition takes place. Or I'll say it this way, that's where the transition begins to take place. And what we often use the expression theological concept in this church, or I use it now, as a bad expression, and in most oftentimes it is a bad expression, because most of the time folks never get taught the effectual working of doctrine in which a theological concept resides. They just think the idea is to collect theological concepts, shove them up into my soul, and expect somehow God to make sense out of it. And that's not the way things go. And again, that's a discouraging thing to many believers because, you know, some people have this morbid attraction to doctrine like, you know, it's kind of like those people who go to the Star Trek conventions, you know, they just creep you out. I have met people, as far as I know, they're believers and everything, but they have a morbid attraction to categories of doctrine that give me the creeps. Not all of them, but some of them. They're doctrinal nuts. They collect them like baseball cards. They think that if they just, I don't know, have the language that somehow it magically works. Doesn't do it that way. So anyway, what I'm after again is that you see the reality of what's being taught to you here in the sense and sequence, and the transition where it occurs when it's supposed to. And that expression as a theological concept, even though I use it oftentimes, most oftentimes, in a bad sense, it really is not. It more times than not, as you read your Bible, there in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That's what's being done. God's sculpting and forming a doctrine. It has shape to it. And let God sculpt it out. The worst thing a pastor could do is get his hands on God's sculpture and start slapping on things here and things there and make a mess and a monster out of it. And He's made this form of doctrine. Whenever you deal with a form of doctrine, more times than not, it's going to open up with a theological concept. And I have to, you know, backpedal a little bit on my kicking theological concepts around all the time because there is some validity to them. I'd rather call them a biblical concept, but that idea of it just being that, just being a concept, isn't. That's how most forms of doctrine, many forms of doctrine, open up. The key is not, the problem and the key is not to just leave it there Okay, we're gonna know that we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. Bam, slam, over and out, and that's it. Just leave it there. That's the problem. That's mishandling the Word of God. That's being dishonest in the way you handle the Word of God. That's like coming along in verses 3 and 4 and trying to teach water baptism. You know, the modern day dunkards who just see water every time they see baptism. I want to tell you something. Anybody who teaches water baptism in connection with Romans 6 has no business being in the pulpit. That is, even if you are a dunkard, and I don't mean that as the dunkard dunkards. I mean that as like a Baptist. Or you know, there's also a denomination, I think it's Church of Christ, that thinks that you've got to be baptized or you're not truly saved. And there's many folks, that, and I just call them the modern-day dunkards. And if anybody uses those verses right there in a baptism ceremony that has anything to do with water baptism, they have no business handling the Word of God. They are absolutely, totally, and completely dishonest in what they're reading. You can't read chapter 6 and honestly find water in connection with this, even if you believe in baptismal, water baptismal regeneration. You can't use this verse and connect water with it. You just have to be so dishonest that you might as well be selling used cars and used car lemons to dupes. You might as well be a politician. And that's about the worst awful thing I can say about you. And I don't matter, Republican or Democrat. You might as well just be a politician. Because you, when you teach that as water, you are, by all definitions, a professional liar. Say, well, Gene Mark, tell us what you really think about it. I wish I had the words to tell you what I really think. But the key is not to leave this doctrine or leave a concept right there or put some kind of mishandling or coming along and oftentimes putting some kind of man-made categorical nomenclature, box it up, put the wrapping on it, nice little bow on it, compartmentalize it, and just stick it in my compartment drawer as, okay, here's the doctrine, here's a concept, baptism in Christ into His death, burial, and resurrection, slam the door on it, and okay, we got it. You don't have it. You don't have anything. You've just mishandled the Word of God by leaving a concept as a concept and not seeing why it's there, how it operates, and have it effectually work within you to produce the end result God designed the concept for in the first place. And so I guess all I'm doing is, and those of you here tonight can handle it, is I'm trying to teach you how to take your Bible, walk out that door, not have to have me around to be able to know what it's saying. So that you can read on, so that you can keep going and recognize this and share this with someone else. And I don't mean that in sharing like most, but I mean in being able to do some ambassadorial work. And when it comes to the doctrine of right division and things like that, you'll find this same form of doctrine where a concept is given. And so you don't want to come along and put some man-made category to it. And then that's all you ever are going to get out of it, that it's just a category, just a box, just a compartment, just a concept with no practical effectual working. When you think, let me give you, check your dipstick again. We checked it before. Let's check this oil level. Whenever you think about your sanctification and having to deal and struggle with the issues of sin and your body and wanting to live holy unto God and really seeing grace abound, how often do you think about what happened to me at the cross? Most saints never do. Their thinking is, well, what's the Holy Spirit done for me lately? What's God said to me lately? Anything, everything goes except reading the book. Anything but that. Anything but dealing with words. I can remember when I first moved here, I wish I had this on videotape. But at North Carolina State University, I'm almost positive it was at North Carolina State University, there was some campus problem going on there and the big hoo-ha over some dumb thing. I don't know what it was. But there was this student resolution that came out, And this thing read like it came right out of some first-year law student's notebook. And it was just, it was mammoth in its proposition and everything. And the news reporters were going around asking students what they thought of it. You know, if it's good, if it's bad, well, I think it'll work. I think it won't work. I think it's politically motivated. I think it's this motivated, that motivated. Then they came to this one girl, and it was so great. They said, well, what do you think of this? And she said, well, it's just too many words. And I never heard that before. It's just too many words. And that's, when people look at the Bible, that's pretty much what they look at. Oh, aren't there any pictures in here? It's too many words. Yeah. But that's why you have such anemic believers who have to rely upon billions of dollars to produce mammoth, behemoth, monstrous churches with every kind of stimulating issue there is, so that they will drown out the words of this book. Anything but that. We will dedicate, we will go to every kind of choir practice, drama rehearsal, everything you can imagine. We will pour our lives and our time and our money and our resources into anything but that book. That's why you can't get more than 20 people here or 15 people here on a Thursday night, when all we have is this book. The truth of the matter is, this church, our church, should be the largest church in the state of North Carolina. It should be. And I'm not saying that, please don't get me wrong, because I'm saying that because of me. But I'm saying that wherever this book is taught, and that's the center sole reason for that assembly's existence of being there, every saint in every county around there ought to be coming to hear it. But you can't give away the truth. Nobody wants it. And it is very discouraging. Very discouraging. I'm more discouraged as a pastor than I ever have been as a horseshoe pitcher. That's how bad it is. If that puts it in perspective. It was so nice today, I tried to throw and I might as well have been blindfolded. Anyway, what I'm after is that, again, we understand and appreciate that the form of doctrine opens up with a concept. It's just a concept, but it's not going to stay just a concept unless it's left there. If it's just left at that, it'll never have practical, effectual working. But it's a great example of a form of doctrine being properly presented by God, your Heavenly Father. And it is properly presented by, first of all, beginning with that biblical, historical, true concept. You were, at the moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that split second, you were baptized into Him. And everything he experienced that day, what he did as the Redeemer, in the redemption that he provided, did much, much more. That's why I stress so much, and why you probably think, why is he going into that? The issue that this tells you, that God did more for you, to you, and with you than just justify you unto eternal life. But he produced something in connection with the actual issue of sin in your body by the cross work of Christ, as the Redeemer, to handle the issue of being able to live in newness of life. And there is a difference. Now, watch this. Preview of coming attractions. Before Christ ever goes to the cross, before he ever gets there, could anybody, by any stretch of the imagination, say that he was not living a perfect life? He was living absolutely perfect before his Heavenly Father. Never had an imperfect moment in his entire life. whether it was in the carpenter shop dealing with all of that kind of thing, or whether it was during the time in which he was wakened every morning by his Heavenly Father, who would awaken his ear and who would teach him the doctrine for the day, all of that, before he ever gets to the cross, you would say, well, that's a pretty great life. But God looks at this cross and what happens to even his perfect, matchless Son coming out of that grave and out of that tomb, that can be expressed as we look at it as newness of life. There's something we've missed, and most folks missed, about what happened, especially in that tomb for those 3 days. And I know I keep baiting you with that, but it's such an interesting issue that we'll get to fairly quickly here, but not tonight. But the fact of the matter is, again, that when you first of all deal with this, you, at the moment you believed, you were baptized, as it tells you here, and we're going to go over what that means, and identified with Christ's very own death, his very own burial. This is not a reasonable facsimile, but you really were identified with it and with his resurrection. And verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is an amplification, in a sense, upon the theological concept that verses 3 and 4 set down. But scattered throughout this whole package of doctrine is terminology and the effectual working by the way in which the terminology and the way in which the expressions that are contained within it has you doing something with the information that begins to now produce activity. It's going to end in producing action in your life with this first initial concept within you that can now bring you to the point where you can make the transition from saying, oh, okay, I see that it was a historical concept way, way back there and everything, but that's got real meaning and real defining purpose to what is going on with me now. And before the Holy Spirit can be brought into all of this to take words on the page and effectually produce within me a walk that's consistent with all of that, I've got to now, and actually even when that takes place, recognize the reality of this and have the words that are said and the expressions and terminology presented to me working to make it real, so that it's not just abstract and old and history, but that it's something that has a cord that links to my very life today. And it's the foundational basis upon which all of my sanctification, all of my sonship education is going to be built. I am dead to sin, and I know why. And to begin to know why, I have to begin with his cross and begin with we're not even going to consider how he dealt with the debt and penalty of sin. We're going to be considering how he dealt with the actions of sin toward his own body and the power he overcame it with that operates in you. So we're finally going to get to the point where action takes place, but the operational reality doesn't actually come into play and become an issue with you, and you're not exhorted to it. You're not charged in verses 3 and 4 to do anything about it. You're not even in a position to do anything about it until you get to the end of verse 10. So the full effectual working of the first 10 verses puts that saint's thinking and really puts his whole being in the right position it's supposed to be in, the proper position if you're ever going to be able to do what verse 11 says and do that reckoning, this puts you in the position to do it. And you say, how? Don't worry about that. Right now, we need to worry about that. It happened. That it's a reality. And that's where you take that theological concept and when you get to verse 11 that's sitting there and make that the functional reality. Now action then can begin to take place. And at that point, by the time we get down to verse 11, after dealing with these concepts and after knowing the fullness of what these 10 verses say, at verse 11, in connection with you personally, your whole perspective should change at verse 11. Your whole You no longer look at yourself in connection with the relationship to sin that you formerly had, that you had all your life long. You no longer look at yourself the same ever again once you pass verse 11. You look at your hands differently. And I mean this literally. You look at your body differently. Your eyes differently. You look at your mouth, your tongue, what you say differently. You look at your ears and what you hear differently. Because, as it says, you're going to be exhorted to yield the members of your body to righteousness rather than unrighteousness, based upon the power of the truths that have been formed in you in 10 verses. So, your perspective changes. The effectual working of those first 10 verses makes it so that your viewpoint and perspective, your definition of reality changes. You can take a two-dimensional little chart like that, and when you see I'm dead to sin, it has multiple dimensions to it. It has height and breadth and depth and width, which is, I'm borrowing from Paul's expressions that he uses when he comes to doctrine being generated in the form now. A form, a real form, isn't just two dimensions. A real form has height and breadth and width and depth. By the way, there's somebody pointed out to me once that there was basically one kind, I'm not saying that this has any mystical, magical thing to it, but there is a building, a structure that has four dimensions to it. Height and breadth and depth and depth and width. You know what it is? It's a pyramid. A pyramid has those four different categories. But anyway, that's another. But what Paul's at, when he's over there in Ephesians, he's talking about that. He's talking about somebody who can really grip something. And to be honest, that's what's going to begin happening. Hopefully, if I do my job right, we won't need this anymore. We won't need to think about a circle with pieces of pie in it. But you'll have the form, a three-dimensional, dimensional form of doctrine existing in you, living in you. And so your definition of what is real, reality, changes, which is why in verse 6 you get that expression. Look on in verse 6. Paul comes along there and he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. Yeah, that's where you get that expression, old man, because by the time you get to the end of verse 10, those two words, old man, that came up in verse 6, becomes something you recognize. That's true of me. That's true of you. That's my old man. What I was in Adam is old. That's my old man. Come back. This is my old man. And that's not old in age. That's old in the sense that it's now no longer, it's obsolete. It's old. We'll talk about the excellency of that three-letter little word old. And more ways to understand old than you can think. But you recognize, you know, this is now my, this isn't real. I'm not a servant of sin anymore. That's not the reality. I don't care how much I sin. I'm not its servant. It is not my master. The only reason I do that is because I allow it to gain territory that it once lost. But I'm dead to sin, and that's the real truth. That's the reality of what I am. And you can't get past it just being words yet, because it's just a concept right now. But that's what you used to be before you trusted Christ as your Savior, and or what you used to be before the doctrine of sanctification has been able to effectually work within you as God designed it to do. All that you were is now old. That's not the present reality. It's not going to be, in fact, the future reality. It's old. And a new reality has been now identified, and that's what verses 3 and 4 do. They identify the new reality, and now verses 5 through 10 are going to make you identify with it. And the full effectual working of the first 10 verses makes it so you understand it, so that you appreciate it, but to also to be fully persuaded. You're going, again, this whole issue of what you are in your sanctification is going to be just as setting in a legal context as our justified position in Christ was Because when it comes down to something that happened to me by a Redeemer performing redemption, you're talking about a legal issue. And sin had a legal, rightful claim to mastership in your body. But you've been emancipated. And you've had now the freedom to throw that off and to never again have the slave mastership relationship you once had with sin. It's true. And you need now to be, in 10 verses, have full persuasion of mind that it's not only true, but it's true of you. And it's true of me. And for you to ever, and there's going to be, believe me, when it comes to living the Christian way of life, you're going to be challenged on this over and over and over. You're not dead to sin. You're not dead to sin. You're alive to it. You're still alive to it. Nothing's changed. That's not true. That's not true. That's not real. That's not really what you are. You know when you get alone and you are left with your own thoughts and you're left with your own actions at the end, that you're not all of that. That's just pie in the sky by and by. For you to ever deny this truth, that I have been baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and all that means and produces to be dead to sin, or for you to ever minimalize that, I can't stress to you enough how that this is going to be something you're not just going to learn and put away, but this is going to be something you're going to learn and wear every day of your life. It's like God gave you a pair of underwear that never gets soiled. Because you're going to wear this every single day. And the reason I say underwear is because it should be the closest thing to your body that can get there. Hopefully that didn't conjure up horrible things and I've just lost your train of thought. But you've heard the expression, it's going to stick to you closer than your underwear. This is going to be the most used and yet stainless doctrine that you're going to be familiar with for the rest of your life. And I say it to you that way because you cannot marginalize it if you do anything that makes it less than the reality it is supposed to be in your life. Is looked at as being totally inconsistent with and contrary to the truth and with who God made you to be in Christ. And I've taken all of this, and we'll stop here, but I've taken all this class and all this time, and I'll agree with all this pain to deal with this as presenting it as a concept that it is first, simply because this is a place where so many Christians fail. And it's not just here, but it's in many places like this, where you fail to make the power of a form of doctrine, and here the power of grace, to truly biblically, to do it godly, to do it biblically, abound in the details of their sanctified lives. And so as we begin, we need to make sure we don't come along and make these verses more than they are. We're not going to come along and say that, oh, well, if you don't have a real grip on what it means to be dead to sin by reading verses 3 and 4, then something's wrong with you. In fact, the matter, the very opposite ought to be the truth. By the time you read verses 3 and 4, you ought to be saying, that's great, but what's that got to do with being dead to sin? Hold on. That's where you got to start. And so we can't make it more than it is. And to allow the words to do their work as we progress through the passage to make it what God designed it to be. So we're going to begin on Sunday morning now. We've cleared the decks. I've said all I'm going to say about it. In fact, Sunday morning, I'm not even going to review anything. I am going to bite my tongue. I don't care if we have 20 new people show up. That won't happen. If we just have the people that should show up, I'd probably pass out. But what I'm after is, I just can't do it. I can't be reviewing for everybody. And so I'm starting on Sunday morning in verse 3, and we're going to begin looking at the details of know you not, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ and so forth and so on, we're now prepared as much as I can get us prepared to be able to know. I know what this, there's a form of doctrine to this. I'm presented with the overall issue that's supposed to be the big thing. I'm dead to sin. And the way and the place that we are to start is at the crosswork of Christ and what it means to be baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we'll get that down, and then we'll start in verse 5, allowing the words of God's Word to teach us how that we are to bring an abstract concept into a present reality. And so we'll start there on Sunday morning. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to not only do that, but to recognize and appreciate the way in which you present information to us and pay close attention to it, because there's something that it's designed to do in our spirit. And we thank you for the opportunity to allow our spirits to be educated by the words you have written on the page, and that we might be able to understand and appreciate a concept that is going to be one of the most powerfully meaningful things in our lives is so great. We just thank you for the greatness of each doctrine and each form that it takes, and as you continue to educate us as your sons and daughters so that we might live holy and acceptable unto you, which is the reasonable thing for a son and a daughter to do. We again pray that your words will effectually work within us by means of the Holy Spirit to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.